Okay, so this is lesson 32, and like I've told you before, all the video, our PowerPoints and audio are uploaded to our website, and today we're looking at the divine service, because lesson 32, we're talking about what happens in the divine service with prayer, praise, hymns, and thanksgiving. You notice here how they're bringing the gospel book down the center of the aisle. If we had a center aisle, we would do that. We gave up a long time ago. We bring the cross to the middle, and I read the gospel from the middle. Gospel procession is easy to do if you've got a center aisle, where the point is, it ties in with Advent and Christmas. It's incarnational, that the Old Testament lesson is read, the epistle is read, and then when you sing the gradual, the cross comes into the middle of the congregation because Christ came, is incarnate in the world. So I really wish we had a center aisle. We thought about it sometimes, but we kind of weird doing it on the side aisle. So we take it to the center. And the whole idea is, have you been to a service where they do this? Then everybody turns towards the cross all around. So you're like in a circle. I really, really wish. So, if you guys want to come in the middle of the night, the trustees, and take a chainsaw and cut all the pews right down the middle, I won't tell anybody that you did it. I'll say, I had nothing to do with it. But now we can process down the center aisle. What's all this sawdust on the ground?
In your dreams, Pastor.
Pastors have strange dreams. Dreaming about processional crosses. So, let us pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you for the incarnation of Christ. And we ask that we would rejoice in the Lord despite our circumstances, as Paul tells us this morning. Help us to rejoice in the divine service where we receive your gifts, as St. Paul calls us to do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. If you... why is this not working here? Come on. Do it this way, I guess. Okay, so he wrote these words to the church at Ephesus, and our focus today is verses 17 through 21. Believe me, there is plenty here to look at. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what's kind of amazing here is this is classic law, gospel, application. The law is in verse 17 and the first half of 18. Don't be foolish. Understand God's will. Don't get drunk with wine, debauchery. That's the law. Gospel. Be filled with the Spirit. And today our focus on psalms, hymns, spiritual song, singing, make melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's the liturgy of the divine service. Then what do? In our sanctified life, we give thanks always for everything. To whom? God the Father. By whom? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sanctified life, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, since we're talking about the divine service and worship, I know the print is really small. If you're like me, you have to have bifocals. I apologize, but guess what? I gave you the entire large catechism, third commandment. Doggone it, I said, I'm fitting this in here, even if we have to use magnifying glasses. The whole thing is here, okay? I apologize for that. So, just look at the opening paragraph. This is a synopsis of the purpose of the third commandment, which is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Luther begins by defining holy day and by explaining how by Christ's time the true understanding of the Sabbath had corrupted. Because the third commandment described Jewish practice in the Old Testament, Luther plainly states that the external form of this law does not apply to Christians. I mean, we don't worship on Saturday. It is an error to say that Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath. Christians should regularly devote themselves to a day when they can hear and learn God's word so they do not despise it. For this reason, Luther commends worship on Sunday for the sake of good order. In this sense, every day for the Christian should be a holy day consecrated by God's word. Luther presents a clever play on words when he suggests that there is only one holy thing. The German word for holy things, Heiligtum, was often used to refer to relics, items believed to have belonged to the apostles and saints. Yet Luther says the only true holy thing is God's word, which consecrates all things, and apart from which nothing we do or say is holy. So, you see this Bible? This is what makes a day holy. So the early Christians began to worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, in honor of the Lord's resurrection. They felt they had the freedom to no longer honor the Old Testament Sabbath, which is on Saturday. Some people think, like the Seventh-day Adventists, that we're breaking the Third Commandment because we don't have church on Saturday, like the Jews do. But they don't understand. Paul says, all those things were a type of Christ. The fulfillment has come in Christ, so that whenever we gather around the word, that's remembering the Sabbath day. So, in Christian freedom, most churches have church on Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection. There are churches that have Saturday night church. One church has Monday night. Another one has Wednesday night. The day of the week does not matter. Now, it's good that since the apostolic age, most Christians gathered on Sunday. And when I do my adult catechesis on the Third Commandment, we look at four different passages to talk about the Lord's Day. St. Paul says, when you gather on the Lord's Day, bring your offering. St. John in Revelation was on the island on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection. So already in the New Testament, Christians were gathering to worship on Sunday. But we don't turn that into a law. It's whenever the word of God is being proclaimed. So he just said, take all the relics of St. Anthony's, all the supposed relics of all these saints, put them in a big pile and burn them. We don't need all those bones. That's not what makes the day holy. The word of God makes it holy. And so the liturgical focus of the holy day, this second paragraph we're going to read, then we're going to jump into our text. What does it mean, you shall sanctify the holy day? The word holiday is used for the Hebrew word Sabbath, which means to rest, that is to cease from labor. Therefore, we usually say stop working or sanctify the Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, God set apart the seventh day and appointed it for rest, Genesis 2. He commanded that this should be regarded as holy above all other days. This commandment was given only to Jewish people for this outward obedience. They should stop toilsome work and rest. And that way, both man and beast might recover and not be weakened by endless labor. So we all need rest. Later, the Jewish people restricted the Sabbath too closely and greatly abused it. They defamed Christ, could not endure him in the same works that they themselves would do on that day, as we read in the Gospel. They acted as though the commandment were fulfilled by doing no manual work whatsoever. This, however, was not the meaning. But as we shall hear, they were supposed to sanctify the holy day or the day of rest. This commandment, therefore, in its literal sense, does not apply to us Christians. It is an entirely outward manner, like the other ordinances of the Old Testament. The ordinances were attached to particular customs, persons, times, and places, but now they've been matters of freedom through Christ, Colossians 2. The simple-minded need to grasp a Christian meaning about what God requires in this commandment. Note that we don't keep holy days for the sake of intelligent and learned Christians. They have no need of holy days. We keep them, first of all, for bodily causes and necessities, which nature teaches and requires. We teach them for the common people, manservants and maidservants who have been attending to their work and trade the whole week. In this way, they may withdraw in order to rest for a day and be refreshed. So, the whole idea is, just like you need rest, you need a day off, your soul needs rest too. So let's turn to Leviticus 10:9, and we'll take a look at some of the passages about the Sabbath. here we see that in the Bible, those people who would not rest in the Word were condemned. And in Leviticus 10:9, where it says, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout all generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and unclean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Even in the Old Testament, the purpose of the Sabbath was to rest and to teach the holy word of God to people on a day when they could rest from their daily labor. And this is why when we get to the New Testament where it says Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath rest, when we come to church, just remember what the word means. Remember the Sabbath day means remember the rest day. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Whenever we're worshiping Him, we are keeping the Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it is. Okay? Now let's turn to Psalm 27, verse 6. This is what we are called to do, and it's what the church has always done. Psalm 27, verse 6. Stephanie, you have that?
Yes. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord."
This is exactly the same language in verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. The book of Psalms was meant to be sung. For instance, look at Psalm 30. The superscriptions are a part of the Hebrew text. A lot of people don't realize that. Where it says Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple, that's not a modern editorial comment. That is in the Hebrew of Psalm 30. Look at Psalm 31. "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Look at Psalm 34. Sometimes the psalm gives us the historical context of the psalm. This is one of the weirdest things that David did. Look at the superscription from Psalm 34. "A day when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove them out and he went away." He was a wily guy and he was captured. And then David started to act like a crazy man, making himself foam at the mouth. And finally Abimelech said, "Get this guy out of here. He's a crazy man." And they released him. Well, David wrote this psalm after he pulled that off and was freed by Abimelech.
So he wrote this little... Is that David writing about David?
David wrote about himself.
Okay.
Yeah. So when he says in Psalm 34, verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." He's basically saying, I'm thanking the Lord for having delivered me. And the rest of this psalm is in the context that verse 8 takes and see the Lord is good, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So that's the historical context for that psalm. By the way, go to Psalm 51. I didn't have this on here. Psalm 51, this is autobiographical. "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, David is being autobiographical here. Remember, he had Uriah killed. He took Bathsheba as his wife. Nathan came and told him the story about the man who had a little lamb, and the rich man slaughtered it. And Nathan said, "You were the man." And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." This penitential psalm, 51, came out of that context. Now, this doesn't relate to making melody and singing. It's just showing you historical context. And we sing this in a divine service. We sing verses 10 through 12, "Create in me a clean heart, cast me not away, restore to me the joy of your salvation." And We sing verse 17 in the order of Vespers. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so from this psalm, this has come over into the divine service after we hear the sermon. So anyway, you can go through all of the psalms. Not all of them have superscriptions. A lot of them do. Then go to Psalm 95, verse 2. So, Psalm 95, sometimes the psalms are kind of like a package, like six or seven of them. So, Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Alan, do you have that?
No, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise.
Yes. And sometimes some of the psalms actually indicate that it tells them even what the name of the tune is. Of course, we don't know what those are anymore. Turn to Psalm 150. Apparently, they had certain chant tones that people knew. And if I had prepared this ahead of time, I would have found the ones that say name of the melody. Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Some of the psalms were written by the sons of Korah, or Asaph. To the choir master, according to Mahalalenoth, a maskil of Haman the Ephrathite. So apparently people knew that melody. The thing that you could compare that to today is you can be in a group of people, like in some words, and the pastor says, let us sing this to this tune of the common doxology. People know, just like that. They wouldn't need the music. Okay? So, in Psalm 150, we see that the singing of the divine service and the singing in the service itself also included instruments. So, Daniel, read Psalm 150 for us. It's only six verses.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
So they had all these instruments like we do. And by the way, those of you who are instrumentalists, that's an entire orchestra there. That's the strings, percussion, woodwinds, and brass. And you know why we like to use pipe organs? A pipe organ is an orchestra in one instrument. A pipe organ basically is all those things. Some organs actually have percussion built into them. Now, ours don't. Okay. There's some organs where the organs can start pushing something and it starts going, whatever. They can do that as part of it. But when we have an organ, the reason why it's such a powerful way to worship, there's trumpets, there's lutes, there's harps, there's strings, the pipe, the cymbals. So when we gather for worship, this is why it's just a fantastic gift to have an organ, which kind of is all of these. So this is one of the verses where we tell our Church of Christ friends who think it's wrong to have instruments in the divine service, no, it's good, well, and proper. I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just saying, I don't know what they say where they would just sing a cappella. They're great singers. They're fantastic singers. They sing in four parts, you know. But the reason they say that takes away the worshipful heart, you're concentrating too much on how wonderful the instruments sound. You should just be focusing on the words. So it takes your attention away from the words, is what their argument would be. You shouldn't be having these. But of course, one of the greatest composers of all time who used all these instruments happened to be a Lutheran named J.S. Bach. And so we have a great heritage of music in the Lutheran Church. And Proverbs 20, verse 1 has nothing to do with the divine service. It has to do with getting drunk. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And need we say more? Okay, when someone is drunk, they do things they shouldn't do. They say things, and the next morning, they go, "What did I do?" You know, all those funny country songs where talk about the next morning, a girlfriend is asking her friends at work, "What did I do at the bar last night?" Because I had no memory of it. And then Solomon in the Proverbs just talks about how, you know, everything in moderation. It's fine to drink, but don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit is what is said here. So that's what that verse is. And Isaiah 28, verse 7 is where Isaiah is making fun of them. And the Old Testament compares drunken people to a boat, a ship that's got its sails down because the waves are taking over the boat and the mast is up. But the boat is just flailing around, okay, and it's a storm, whatever, and the sails are just flapping, and it just kind of going like this. They that reel with wine stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. Just the idea that that's a picture of someone who's out of their mind and no longer in their senses. Okay. Now look at Luke chapter 1. And by the way, Jess, if you could do something for me because you got your phone, find Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath where that reference is for me. Can you do that, Jessica? The Lord, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So look at Luke 1, verse 15. Now, John would be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So John is an example of someone who is not even supposed to drink anything because he's filled with the Spirit. And John was set apart as the greatest one to prepare the way for the Lord. So this is kind of connected to that too. Jess, I forgot to put that reference. Look at Matthew 12, verse 8. So, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and there's other places we could look. Jesus is expanding our understanding of what the Sabbath is. So, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 1, they were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were hungry, so they started to pluck the heads of grain to eat. And the Pharisees saw this, and they were so legalistic, they said, "Look, you know, the disciples are doing what is not lawful." In other words, on the Sabbath. They're working, because they pick grains to eat. Jesus sees their hypocrisy, and he says, "Don't you remember what David did when he was hungry? He came back from a war, entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence. It was not lawful for him to eat. For those who were with him, but only the priests." If you look at that context, they came back from a battle. The priests gave them the day-old bread for them to eat because they were starving. And so they did not break any law or anything. And Jesus is saying, "Listen, we're doing the work of the Lord. They're hungry. They took some grain to eat." And he says in verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Simply meaning, and Jesus would purposely heal on the Sabbath, whenever you're gathering around the word of Christ, you are keeping the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And so this is why by the time you get to the New Testament, then the Christians were gathering on the Lord's day. So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath rest. I realize this has never probably been a concern of yours, but if you've ever wondered, well, it says remember the Sabbath day, which technically is a Saturday. Well, by gathering around the Word, we are keeping the rest day. And I think I shared with you before that if you go to Jerusalem, if the shop is closed on a Friday, that person is a Muslim, because the Muslims go to their mosques on a Friday. If it's closed on a Saturday, you know the shopkeeper's Jewish, because they've gone up to the synagogue. And if it's closed on Saturday, the shopkeeper may be a Christian who's gone to church. And so we've kind of lost this today, haven't we? Because we grew up in a world that was formerly really more shaped by the church than it is today. How many of you can remember growing up as kids, everything was closed on Sunday? Right? The gas station? I mean, Mom said, "Davey, go down and get some milk on Saturday, because we won't be able to get anything on Sunday." I mean, with eight kids, we drank gallons of milk. You know, "Where's the milk, Mom?" So, go get, because it's closed on Sunday. Now, it's true, we shouldn't be making that into some kind of a law, but it was a day, it was an era when people respected that's a day to go to church. Same thing happened on Wednesday nights when I first started in the ministry. We could do anything on Wednesday nights. The schools canceled practice, whatever. Now I got confirmation kids saying, "If I miss basketball practice, I can't play this week, you know. Can I skip confirmation or can I come late?" Because now pastors have to conflict with the world. So those kinds of things are adiaphora. I know that. But it just shows a world that's no longer shaped by the church year anymore. And so, again, some of you have to work on Sundays. I'm not saying you should feel guilty about that, because whenever you come to the worship, you're honoring the Lord's day. So I realize it's just the reality. There's people that have to work on Sunday now. Well, then you come to church a different day. And we have people that have to work every Sunday morning and they can't wait for the Holy Week services and Advent and Christmas because they can come in the evenings. You know, so you have to work that out on your own. So any comments about that? Because now we're going to start looking at the book of Acts and the epistle lessons. So any comment about that? The first part is don't get drunk with wine. The middle section is psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord. And the last part is the sanctified life. Anybody? A comment or anything? So look at Acts 16, verse 25. Clark, do you have that?
"About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them."
This is so awesome. They're in shackles. They're in prison. They're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. Now that is witnessing. You're all shackled up, "Oh Lord, be with us," and then they're singing. They're singing hymns. And so hymns are, and melody is a great way to share our faith with Christ. And the hymns today, because this is Rejoice Sunday, the pink candle, if you look closely at all the hymns today, somewhere in every single one of those hymns, even the communion hymns, it says the word joy or rejoice. Okay? So if somebody just wanders in here from off the street, they're going to learn all about joy, because the joy is referenced in the Old Testament lesson, in the epistle lesson. It's in the psalms. It's in the hymns. So that the melodies and the singing is witnessing to people as they come in. So it's a powerful witness. And then if you go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to submit to one another and give thanks and do not be like the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Elizabeth, do you have that?
"I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
So this is what happens in the divine service. Because we're presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We're there for our spiritual worship at the end of verse 1. And how is it that we can be transformed and discern what the will of God is, good and acceptable and perfect, is because we understand in verse 17, we understand what the will of the Lord is when the scripture is taught and we are taught and believe it. And so if you look at the paragraph at the very bottom of the page, what Luther continues to say about remembering the Sabbath day. And that's why I have it on the screen up here, because this may be hard for you to read. You didn't realize that you had to bring your magnifying glass to Bible class this morning. So how many of you have bifocals? So just go like this. Just go like that. If you can't see it, just go like that, okay? That's what I have to do. Second, and most especially on the day of rest, since we can get no other chance, you know, life is crazy. So some of you are fortunate when you get a day off, right? We have the freedom and time to attend divine service. We come together to hear and use God's word, and then to praise God, to sing and to pray. However, this keeping of the Sabbath, I point out, is not restricted to a certain time, as with the Jewish people. It doesn't have to be on just this or that day. For in itself, no day is better than another, Romans 14. Instead, this should be done daily. However, since the masses of people cannot attend every day, there must be at least one day in the week set apart. From ancient times, Sunday, the Lord's Day, has been appointed for this purpose. So we also should continue to do the same, in order that everything may be done in an orderly way. 1 Corinthians 14. No one may create disorder by starting unnecessary practices. This is the simple meaning of the commandment. People must have holidays. Therefore, such observances should be devoted to hearing God's word, so the special function of this day of rest should be the ministry of the word. For the young and for the mass of poor people, yet the resting should not be strictly understood to forbid any work that comes up, which cannot be avoided. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and then put this reference there. The Jewish people, scribes, became so insistent about this that they, that's not what I'm supposed to be looking at. I meant 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I didn't mean, sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They had such strict laws that they would count their steps. And they would tell people, they made up all these additional laws, and they said that you have to count your steps, and if you go to too many steps, then you are breaking the Sabbath. And then they had exact laws of what you could or couldn't do. And Jesus talks about how hypocritical they were, because he says, you're giving all these laws to people, but he said to the scribes, if you got a ditch outside and your son falls into the ditch, or your ox, you're going to get your son out and your ox out. You're not going to go up and say, I can't get my son. Sorry, kid. Got to stay down there till next day. It's Sabbath. You got anything to eat down there? Or, oh, look, our ox, our main way of taking care of our farm, is there. Oh, poor ox. Well, no, you're going to get it out. You're going to take it out. Well, you're working. So Jesus was telling them, you're being legalistic about this. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is describing the early Christian practice of gathering their offerings. And we're not going to read this whole section here, but it's just describing what it was like when the Christians would gather on the Lord's Day. They would bring their first fruits and their offerings to bring them to the Lord, and their gifts would be gathered, and some of it would be used to take to people in special need. They were bringing money to the saints in Jerusalem who were starving. Okay, so now turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're also going to look at Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians 1 verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so here, it's matching here that we understand what the will of God is, we give thanks for everything, and we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So from the Word of God, we know and have knowledge of His will, we have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we should not be ashamed of that, because when you're talking to your Christian friends or non-Christian friends, you have a discernment they don't have. It's not that you're bragging about it, but you can give them an insight that they don't have because they do not know the Word of God. And so you cling to the fact that you have knowledge, you know His will, you have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so if someone says, well, we don't know anything about God, you can say, well, actually, we know quite a bit about God. Can I tell you? What? Well, can I tell you what Jesus said? What did He say? So you've got knowledge there. So you should never be ashamed of that. You should always draw on that. And then if you look at Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 19, if Brian at the back, this is what we're talking about, that the Christians felt free to worship on a different day. So Brian, read Colossians 2, 16 through 19.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reasons by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God.
Okay, in the middle of that, verse 18 is talking about these Gnostic people who said they had this higher knowledge, that they knew more than the apostles did, and asceticism and the worship of angels and supposed visions that they had. They would come into these towns and say, well, it's fine what the Apostle Paul told you, but I've got a higher vision and dream about this and that that you need to follow. And Paul was saying, don't listen to any of those people. They're not from the apostolic word. Don't listen to any of that. That's what verse 18 is about. Verse 16 and 17 is the fact that the church was becoming largely Gentile. So he's saying, the Jewish people, you don't have any right to pass judgment on people because of their food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So if you look at the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and all these required feasts for the Jews were no longer required for the Gentile Christians. And a lot of the Gentiles didn't know anything about these. What is the Feast of Booths? What is that? You know, you're a Greco-Roman young man who's a Christian. What in the world is the Feast of Booths? You got to go out in your backyard and make a little tent and sit out there and, you know, like, what? I have to do this? No, you don't. Those were, the answer is in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this is why the Passover has been replaced, come to its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper. Circumcision comes to fulfillment in baptism. Even the Sabbath is now its fulfillment in the Lord of Sabbath, Jesus. And so all of those things pointed to Christ. So when you have Christ, you have everything. And that's verse 19. Hold fast to the head, that's Jesus, from whom the whole body, which is the church, nourishes and knit together its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And so the Christian church then would thrive. And then if you look at Colossians 3, 14 through 17 is almost exactly like this. So, see, David Huntley, or could you read that?
Colossians 3:17.
Colossians 3:15 through 17.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in the word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
By the way, this is exactly what you're about to do if you can go to the 10:30 service. We still chant the psalms, we still sing hymns, and spiritual songs could be applied to the liturgy because it's a spiritual song that we sing each time. So that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are doing this. It's right here too. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's exactly the same wording as here. So, we have extras of these. Have any of you ever taken the time when you're in the pew? Do you see the insert that we have that describes, it's a laminated handout that talks about the divine service. We give those to everybody who visits in the little bag to take home. It explains the entire liturgy from the beginning to the end and has all the scriptural references. So I did a study a number of years ago to show that Christian worship came completely out of the synagogue. And the Jews, the way they worshipped, with the beginning with the invocation, chanting the psalms, reading the lessons, the rabbi preached his sermon, then there were prayers for the people, they even spoke a creed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and there was even a benediction at the end, just like we have, "The Lord bless you and keep you." So, Christian worship evolved out of the way the Jews worshipped in the synagogue. Now, we're free to add, obviously they didn't read the epistles and the gospels. We're Christians, so we're reading the epistles and the gospels. Many of the parts of the liturgy come right out of the New Testament. Did you know almost all of the canticles that we find, they all come from the Gospel of Luke. Did you know that? The Gloria in Excelsis, the Magnificat, the Nunc Dimittis, all those canticles are found in the Gospel of Luke. They're not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. So the liturgical worship that we have is a melding together of way the Jewish people would worship and Christian church adding epistles and lessons and liturgical chants which come out of the Bible. And so virtually everything we say in the divine service is from the scriptures. And if you look over at the back of the study sheet, and you can take this home with you and get your magnifying glass out, the very last paragraph at the bottom there, before we close here in a little bit, we got a couple more verses to look up. Therefore, you must always have God's word in your heart, upon your lips and in your ears. But when the heart is idle and the word does not make a sound, the devil breaks in and has done the damage before we are aware. On the other hand, the word is so effective that whenever it is seriously contemplated, heard, and used, it is bound never to be without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, pleasure, and devoutness, and produces a pure heart and pure thoughts. For these words are not lazy or dead, but are creative, living words. And even though no other interest or necessity moves us, this truth ought to urge everyone to the word, because as thereby the devil is put to flight and driven away. Besides this, the commandment is fulfilled, and this exercise in the word is more pleasing to God than any other work of hypocrisy, however brilliant. He's simply saying, when we, like at the bottom, simply come to hear the word of God, we don't have to try to create other ways to supposedly serve him. And you know, the woman who understood this was Mary. Now, Martha was really perturbed with her sister because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha was getting the food ready in the kitchen and she came out. And those of you who have sisters, you never had arguments like this among your sisters or among your daughters. She's making me do all the work. Make her help, Mom. Well, Martha comes to Jesus. Well, she's not helping me with the dishes and the cooking. And Jesus loved them greatly. And he knew they'd eat dinner. He said, "Martha, Martha." Okay? You were busy and occupied and worried about so many things. Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. So Mary was simply sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. And Martha was aggravated. Okay? They're not doing all the work. What Luther is saying is, that's what we do in the divine service. We simply sit at Jesus' feet and listen. We're not busy trying to do worldly stuff and getting all caught up in that. Once a week, we come and we sit and we listen. And this is the true worship, as Luther is saying. True worship is receiving God's gifts and contemplating on that and bringing your prayer and praise. True worship is not you and I making up rules and laws we got to follow to supposedly think that we're worshiping God. So in the divine service, that's what's happening. God gives and we are receiving. So many of your friends who maybe don't go to Lutheran church, they come to church thinking the church is about me doing something for Jesus. I got to get in and I got to give my life and I got to get my life together and I got to do the will of God and I got to do something for Jesus. And they come to churches that are liturgical and all the liturgical chants are coming and the Word of God is being read, and it's a completely different world. Because we understand what's happening on Sunday, God is giving to us, we're receiving it. So He's coming to us through Word, preaching, baptism, absolution, and communion, and then we respond in prayer and thanksgiving. So when we are receiving these gifts, this just happens at every point of the service, from the invocation to the liturgy to the scripture lessons, etc. God is giving and we are receiving. Now, remember I compared this to a train going down the track, and here comes a freight car and here comes a gasoline car, whatever, it's just kind of coming down the track and you watch them go by. In the divine service, all of this is happening and the train is going by. What is so beautiful about the divine service is you might space out during the absolution, but you zero back in at the communion. You might space out during the vicar or my sermon and think, is he almost done? Okay. Or you're checking the back of the bulletin, he's on part 3 now. All right, he's almost done. Yeah, he's on part 3, you know. Oh, it's the conclusion. All right. Okay. Or at some point in the service, you maybe you spaced out during the Lord's Prayer. That happens. And then maybe you spaced out during the Nicene Creed and you come back into the third article. You know what's so beautiful about the divine service? It keeps coming at you. Okay? So if you space out, like someone might say, what was the Old Testament lesson today? What was the epistle lesson? Oh yeah, rejoice in the Lord. Okay. So it's a train going down the track, and it's better to try to concentrate on everything, but we're not superhuman. And so it's constantly coming at you in the divine service. And you notice how God, who made us, touches all of our senses, our eyes when we're reading, our ears when we're being taught and hearing preaching. Absolution is coming into our ears, to our heart. My sins are forgiven. When you're baptized, actual water touches you. And in Holy Communion, you take bread and wine in your mouth. And so He's touching all of our senses through these means. And honestly, if you look at the Bible, these are the means that God uses. And so God is saying, this is where I'm going to meet you. So when we're asking people to come to the divine service and they haven't been there for a while, we're just saying, come to receive God's gifts. That's why we come to the divine service. Now, this is really, really meaningful, because then it takes the pressure off of you and you're here to receive. Now, we do respond with praise, thanksgiving, prayers, and acts of worship, and we give our offerings. But that's in response to this. So, any comments on the divine service? Mike?
It's just an observation. So last night we went to watch the Oklahoma City Bells, and
they were performing in Shawnee at a Baptist church. I mean, not necessarily associated with that, but they just, that was the venue. But, so beforehand, I was looking at the Baptist hymnal, and it's kind of interesting. Like, they have a lot of great songs, and some of them are songs we would find in our hymnal.
Yeah.
But there's very little, there's some responses, but there's no guiding, guiding the worship life and the meditative life of the Christian. So like we can walk in, if we get to church early, there's prayers, there's Luther's 20 questions, there's a whole richness in our hymnal that leads us in that meditative worship before we even get to the divine service, whereas the Baptist hymnal, as an example, is just music. So it's just kind of devoid of tools, for lack of a better word, of scripture and prayer and all these things.
And the reason for that is, if you know your history and you know the history of the Reformation, the reason for that is that Luther did not throw the baby out with the bathwater, but Calvin and Zwingli threw a lot of it out. And so Zwingli is kind of the forefather of the Baptists, and Calvin of the Presbyterian. And they said, it's all Roman Catholic, throw it all out. Throw the statues out, throw the stained glass windows out, make churches really, really plain, no crucifixes, no liturgy, it's all Catholic. Get rid of all of it. It's just me and Jesus, the Word of God, and singing some hymns. Luther in the Reformation said, no, that's going too far. The liturgy has come down for 1,500 years, and it's rich with God's Word and a great guide for the Christian life. We're not going to pray to Mary anymore. We're not going to pray to the saints. We're not going to light candles to St. Andrew. We're not going to have masses for the dead. He purged, and there were seven sacraments, and actually there's just really three, baptism, communion, and absolution. So Luther didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So our Christian brothers and sisters in these other denominations come from a historical background where that was all kind of thrown out as being too Catholic. And so people see me and they call me Father all the time. Wherever I go, hello, Father. They assume I'm a Roman Catholic priest. So any comments about that? And again, as long as the Word of God is taught, okay, that's fantastic. Because you have these Baptist churches, they still believe the Bible is a written Word of God, and they are preaching the truth. But you might go to some crazy Episcopalian church that does all the liturgy, and the priest doesn't even believe in Christ's resurrection. And they're doing all the beautiful liturgy, but he's gutted it. He doesn't believe any of the stuff in the Bible. So there's a balance there. We're not doing the liturgy because it's just some beautiful hoity-toity thing. The liturgy is bringing God's gifts to us. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? Anybody else? A lot of you have been to other... We're not making fun of anybody. We're just saying this is history of the Reformation. If you want to know where this comes from, it goes back to the Reformation. Yes? Elizabeth? Yeah?
Is it just me, or is it recently in past years that we have being taught more about God's, we're at the divine service because God gives us his gifts. It's not necessarily what we bring, but it's what God is doing for us. Like, I don't remember that a long time ago, and it seems like the more I see more about that now.
Absolutely. It's being taught to all the students in all the seminaries. It's being taught at the Concordia colleges, because the reason was that people weren't taught it, and they were just told, we had the red hymnal or the blue hymnal, whatever, which was beautiful, because Divine Service 3 today was page 15. People weren't necessarily being taught, well, why do we do this? We just do it. It's in our hymnal. We do it. Well, that's not good enough. You got to teach people why. So what happened, Elizabeth, was within the 60s and 70s, when evangelical practices started seeping into the Lutheran church, if you want to reach people, you get rid of the liturgy and have more informal worship and everything. And people said, wait a minute, what's going on here? That's why it's been retaught. It's really been going on for the last 40 years when I was at the seminary. So it's because we have to reteach people. And by the way, it was always in our Lutheran literature, because the German for the hymnal was Gottesdienst, which means God serves us. So you notice that in TLH they were called orders of worship, which is, it is, but when Lutheran Service Book came out, they're divine services. Order of worship sounds like you're in the Marines And you better, this is your orders, okay? It's okay, the word order of worship is okay. So now it's called the divine service. And even the name of the hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, how God is serving us. And so Jesus is the host and we are receiving the gifts. So it's just at Holy Communion. Holy Communion wasn't about the apostles doing something for Jesus. He's saying, hey, take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Elizabeth, you are right. It's been re-emphasized. By the way, we have more of those laminated divine service explanations are in the by the Welcome Center. For the Christmas program, and they're coming in for the reception, do we need to take everything down? I think we do. I think people just kind of mill around for the reception afterwards. So I think we do need to take everything down. Okay, come to the Christmas program tonight. It's going to be live streamed too. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.